Good afternoon, everyone. I'll be reading from John chapter 6, starting in verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into their boats, went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, what must we do to the works God requires? And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign will they give you that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," said Jesus. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" This is the word of God. Amen.
Please, let's take our seats now. Thank you. Thank you, Jonathan. All right. Satisfaction is the topic I'm preaching on today. And when I was preparing for this sermon, of course, I had a passage that I wanted to speak about, which is the passage we just read. But I was struggling a bit to find an appropriate title for this sermon. Initially, I thought, okay, maybe happiness, right? It's the right title for this sermon. And then I was like, no, not really. Maybe fulfillment or contentment is the right title, or maybe Christian happiness. But I wasn't satisfied with any of them, so I decided to use the word satisfaction for this for the sermon that I'm going to share with you. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the bread of life? What is he trying to, what was he trying to tell his disciples at the time? And what is he trying to tell us when he says, I am the bread of life? If you read Matthew's account of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, what you do see is Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say I am? Who do men say I am? And then they say, you know, some men think you are one of the prophets, you are Elijah, you are Isaiah, or some other prophet. And then Jesus goes on to even ask them further, who do you say I am? And then Peter, of course, answers, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. John, however, is not doing the same thing. He's rather, instead of Jesus asking who he is, in this case, Jesus is beginning to tell them who he is by using the statement, I am. Beginning with John 6. So he begins with, I am the bread of life. And in the chapters that are going to come, he uses the I am statement again. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. But what is Jesus saying in this particular context about he being the bread of life? What happened was that just a day before this passage, before John 6, actually in the same chapter, John 6, just a day before, what had happened was that Jesus had fed the 5,000 people with fishes and bread. And then they started looking for him, right? They were all filled to the full. That's what the Bible says. And then they were looking for him to get bread again. And so they come to Jesus. They find Jesus the next day. They are coming to him. And then they are asking, Rabbi, we've been looking for you everywhere. We couldn't find you. And Jesus said, I don't think you are coming to me. I don't think you are coming to me because of the signs you saw, but instead you are coming to me because you had your fill, because you were satisfied, physically satisfied. And that's why you are coming to me again. In other words, you are coming to me again for bread. But instead, what Jesus does is that he tells them about the deeper meaning or what physical hunger is supposed to point us to. And so he takes them deeper than that. And we didn't read from verse 60, but in the end, some of his disciples were basically saying, this is too hard to accept. So some of them left and some of them stayed. I have been reading the book of Numbers. Actually, I've been reading the Old Testament, especially the five books of Moses for some time now, for some months now, and I am just wrapping up the book of Numbers. And what you do see, if you pay attention, what you do see is that, well, it begins with the people of Israel in Egypt, in slavery, right? And then they cry out to God for God to deliver them out of slavery. And God does that. He takes them out of slavery. He's taking them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He saves them from slavery. He gives them freedom. And just a few days after, they are complaining. And they begin to say things like, wasn't life better in slavery when we were in Egypt? Life goes on. God sends them food because they were hungry. And this is a special food. It's a food that came from heaven, right? It was the manna. When they first saw it, they said, what is this? Something they had never, ever seen or tasted in their lives. They were so excited about the manna. But just after a few days, they began to detest it. This is the language the Bible uses. They began to detest that which God had given to them from heaven. And this is one of the things Jesus is talking about here, that your forefathers, they ate manna on the desert, and yet they became hungry again and went on to die. So what you do see, and at some point they were also asking for fish or for meat. God gives them quail, and then they begin to detest again. They begin to call it even abominable. the very gift that were coming from God. How satisfied are we in our lives? So what I'm going to share with you based on this passage are three things, of course. The first is the problem of satisfaction. And here I'm going to focus on the psychological problem. So the problem of satisfaction, the psychological problem, I will talk about how have we across human civilization attempted to solve this problem of satisfaction. And I'm going to end with what Jesus is really saying in this passage, which is the gospel approach to satisfaction. So first, we're going to diagnose satisfaction as a problem. And second, how have people attempted to solve this problem? And lastly, what does the gospel say about this? So satisfaction as a problem. Jesus begins in the verse 27 by saying, "Do not work for food that spoils or for food that perishes." And what this tells us, at least, is that we tend to work for food that do not satisfy, or we tend to seek satisfaction from wrong places and in wrong things. And this has been the case across human civilization. I first told you, right, about the Egyptians in the wilderness. God gives them even gifts from heaven, and they are still not satisfied with it. This is about 1500 before Christ Jesus came. And shortly before Jesus, think of the ancient Greek or the ancient Roman. So one Roman statesman, Cicero, for example, who was a philosopher, he was a lawyer, he was more or less like a scientist as well. And he had so much influence on St. Augustine. I'll talk about St. Augustine later. But then he, in one of his dialogues, which had a big impact on St. Augustine, this is what he says. He says that almost everyone begins life by seeking for happiness. Almost everybody wants satisfaction in this life. But then majority of people end up being miserable and never finding fulfillment, contentment, or happiness in life. Everyone begins life seeking for satisfaction or seeking for happiness. But majority of people are going to end up never reaching satisfaction or contentment. We hear it in songs. Peggy Lee, who was a musician, in his song, "Is That All There Is?" This is what he says. So in the song, she's basically talking about her life experiences. And she says that when she was little, 12-year-old, she really wanted to be at a circus. And her parents eventually take her to the circus. And then right after the circus, she was asking the question, "Is that all there is to circus?" And then at some point in her adult life, you know, she really wanted to find the true one, be in love, in a loving relationship. She finds one, and then she gets broken heart along the way, and she's beginning to ask the question, "Is that all there is to love?" And then this is what she says, getting to the end of the song. So she's giving examples of her life and asking the same question, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is to almost every experience?" And this is what she says. "I know," reading the lyrics, "I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Commit suicide. Oh no, not me. I am in no hurry for that final disappointment, for I know just as well as I am standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I am breathing my first breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is?" The point she's making is that if you are telling her that her life has been so miserable, and for that matter, for her to have peace, final peace and rest, she should just give it in and just commit suicide. She's saying, "No, I am no fool. Because even in that, when I'm breathing my last, I'll be asking the same question, is that all there is to suicide?" Another reference, Cynthia Heimel, and this quote I got from Tim Keller's book, The King's Cross, which is a book I highly recommend. I read some years back. And then Tim Keller is quoting Cynthia Heimel, who used to be a journalist in New York, and she worked for The Village Voice in the year 1990. And, you know, she had seen celebrities. I mean, she lived in New York. She had seen celebrities rise, like from the moment they were struggling to make a living for themselves to when they really attained fame, right? So she had seen a lot of celebrities sort of go through that process. And this is what she says about them. "I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand. They were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and giggles away merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara, they all wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing, talking about satisfaction, that giant thing they were striving for, that something that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness had happened, and they were still damned. I don't believe God plays practical joke, any joke on anybody, but I don't think that's her point as well. The point I think she's making is that you can think of your deepest wish, the thing that you think when you get your life will ultimately, eventually going to be meaningful and that you are eventually going to be happy. Just think of one thing. If God should grant you that thing now, the point he's making is that sooner or later, you are going to detest it. And that's what happened from her point of view to these celebrities. The moment they got it, they thought they've gotten it, fame, they wanted to kill themselves. They wanted to take an overdose. Perhaps you are saying that, you know, these are celebrities. I'm not going to be like them. I'm going to be different. Of course, no one has ever been different. And no one will ever be different when it comes to satisfaction and happiness. And this is something perhaps for the student, because I've been a student before. I think if you'll be truly sincere to yourself, you'll probably realize that you are not happy. But then somehow you manage to convince yourself that the reason I'm not happy is because I don't have the right things. It's because if I can work and get good grades and, you know, get the right person, find love, get a right job, build a house, have a beautiful family, then I am ultimately going to be happy. Of course, no one has ever been different. Let me push it a bit. So in neuroscience, most of you, I believe, have heard of dopamine before, right? So it's basically the chemical in your brain that gets you excited, right? So whenever you are excited about something, whenever you feel like I'm really happy and really motivated to do something, there is dopamine kick in your brain. Or whenever, for example, you are really looking forward to your favorite food, right? You are so hungry and you are looking forward, you are craving for a specific food. And then you get the food, you're going to feel excited about it. So whenever there is an excitement, there is a lot of dopamine being produced. Now, everybody, dopamine has mostly been associated with pleasure or reward and movement. I'm not going to talk about movement. I'll talk about the first, pleasure or reward, because that is what relates to happiness or satisfaction. Everyone has something we call a baseline. So baseline is when you are not craving for anything, right? When you are not excited about anything, you are also not sad. It's the baseline. Everyone has a baseline. Some people have a higher baseline, some people have a lower baseline, but it doesn't matter. When you are at your baseline, it's like nothing is happening. When you start desiring for something, right, this is the baseline, then all of a sudden there is dopamine release, and then it goes high, depending on whatever it is, right? If it's something that really excites you, then you get a very big peak. Now, what happens is that once it is finished, once you get whatever you were so excited about, for example, you are planning your next vacation, right? Most of us have come back from vacation. You are planning your next vacation. You are so excited, so enthusiastic about your vacation, right? You're going to get dopamine being released over the course of the days, weeks. Going to get you excited. Do you know what happens once the action is completed, once you complete your vacation, or once, I use vacation, but think of love, whatever you may want to replace it with, right? Success, something you are really looking forward to, something that you say, you look and say that if I can get it, it's gonna make my life meaningful and it's gonna make me truly happy. You are going to build up dopamine release in association with that. Anytime you think about it, you are excited. So the peak goes from baseline, it goes up, 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 up. Once you get it, do you know what happens? You think you drop to baseline where you were. No, you go below baseline. And when you go below baseline, often it's psychological pain, feeling lonely, feeling disappointed, feeling a sense of regret, right? Often we use the term, you become emptier than you were because you go below baseline. And that is the point when you are not patient and you don't act. If you are patient and you act, you get back to baseline and then you are fine again. But if you are not patient and you don't act, that's where addictions are formed, for example, because then you feel like you want to get back to the peak again. And then you go back to the very thing again. For a very long time, we thought that dopamine was released when you get the thing. But in the past two decades, we know that it is actually released in anticipation to the thing. So this is called anticipatory dopamine. It's released when you are anticipating. Why? Because you are making predictions that when I get it, it will give me that fulfillment. And so your brain gets you excited, right? But once you get it, you drop below baseline. It's the reason why no one has ever been different and no one will ever be different. Because if it is a physical thing, if it is something finite, if it is something in this world, when you get it, you will get disappointed because you're going to drop way below baseline. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 29 as a man who went to bed very hungry and all of a sudden he gets food and he eats and eats and eats only to wake up and realize he was dreaming. It was like a man who went to bed very thirsty. He finds something to drink. He drinks and drinks and drinks only to wake up and realize that it was all a dream. No one has ever been different. No one will ever be different with a problem of satisfaction. Okay, now how have we attempted to solve this problem of not being satisfied? C.S. Lewis helped me in this. Once I mentioned C.S. Lewis, I could see some of you smiling because they were just wondering, is he going to mention C.S. Lewis? Is he going to quote C.S. Lewis? There he goes. Yes, I did. In his book, Mere Christianity, on the topic of hope, right? He talks about this. He gives three responses. I'll come to the last one later. But the first two responses are this. He calls the first one the fool's way or the foolish man's way, which is that, so this is a person who is chasing after things and doesn't find or hasn't found any satisfaction or happiness. And this is how the person reacts. Satisfaction is still out there and he begins to blame the things themselves. So if it was, for example, money, right? And then he really made a lot of money, he or she made a lot of money, and they didn't find satisfaction, then blame it on money, which is that satisfaction is not in money. Money disappoints. Let's look for something else, maybe family. If I can build very good relationship with my family, then I'm going to feel that I am ultimately, you know, satisfied. I'm going to feel happy. And then he doesn't find it there. He blames it on family. He moves to work, doesn't find it in work or doesn't find it in career. So he says, for example, I need a better spouse. Or I need a bigger job, I need a bigger house, I need more vacation or trips, and then I'll be happy. So the foolish man begins to blame it on the things themselves, thinking that satisfaction is out there and he hasn't found it because he's been looking at the wrong things. The second type of response is what C.S. Lewis calls the disillusioned sensible man. And he says that this position is there is a bit more hope for this disillusioned, sensible man than the first one, the foolish man. Why? Because this man, he soon decides that the whole thing was a moonshine. Of course, he says, one feels like that when he is young. The point of this disillusioned sensible man is that, you know, it's all just a moonshine. It's a disillusion, right? The problem is you think it's out there, but you are never going to find it. It's not anywhere. So give up on desiring for anything. So this man begins to suppress themselves from being attached to anything or desiring or longing for anything, right? They begin to kill that part of themselves that cries for moon, that cries for eternity, that cries for hunger. The disillusioned, sensible man. Now here, I'm making a switch to religions. Buddhism, how does Buddhism respond to this? Buddhism, I would say, is actually pretty good in diagnosing the problem, which is that the problem is desire. The reason why you are not fulfilled or you are not satisfied or you are not happy is because you have desire. It's because you desire things, right? The problem is that you see yourself as a self, and because you see yourself as a self, you see other things and you feel like you are a self that wants things or that need things. But if you can see yourself also in those things, right, then you see those things as part of you. And the way to do that is to get rid of your desire. If you can get rid of all your desires and feel connected to all things, then you become Buddha, the enlightened. And then you'll be truly happy or you'll be truly satisfied. What is the problem with that? I think you don't need to read a book to know that to be able to change any habit, you need a desire in the first place. To be able to change any habit, you need interest. You need to have the interest or the motivation to actually want to change that habit. So is it possible to get rid of your desire by first having the desire to get rid of desire? I know it's turning your head around, right? You need desire to be able to get rid of desire, right? So how can you actually do that? So it doesn't really solve the problem. How about the secular narrative or the secular worldview? The problem, the reason why you are not happy is because you are not being true to yourself. It's because there are some people out there who are trying to make you sort of miserable. But if you can listen to yourself, go deep down within yourself and find yourself and then decide to be yourself, be true to yourself, then you are going to have ultimate meaning or ultimate satisfaction. What is the problem with that? The question is, when you look deep down within yourself, how many selves do you see? Do you hear just one voice? Do you see just one self? And which self do you be true to? Is it a self that tells you are not good enough? Or is it a self that tells you that you are great? And the question even is, do we actually go deep down enough, deep down within ourselves, search within our hearts, search deep down within ourselves to find who we really are? Do we actually make time to do that? There was an experiment which was done in 2014 at Harvard by a bunch of psychologists, Harvard Psychology Department. And this was an experiment where they brought people to the lab, and what they did was they gave them only two instructions. You have only two things to do. There is nothing in the lab, right, except a red button. The instruction was that sit down, sit still, and just think. Just engage yourself with your thought. Do nothing. Or you press the red button and you are going to get a painful electrical shock. Only two things. Sit down, be bored, do nothing, don't think about anything. Or press a button and then you get an electrical shock. Can you guess the results? I think you can guess. The majority of people actually chose for the electric shock. They couldn't sit still and engage themselves, search deep down within them for 15 minutes. They went for painful electric shock than to engage themselves with their boredom. And this explains the state where we are now. We have a lot of things that distract us from being bored, right? No one wants to be bored. Because when you are bored and you are just engaging with your thought, what happens is that it forces you to search within and you begin to ask the question of, who am I? The question of, what is meaningful or what is meaning and what is purpose? These are questions that often we don't want to go there, because if you go down there, if you go really down there, deep down within you, I promise, you're going to be facing these questions. And often, we can't wait even for 15 minutes. We would rather choose a painful electric shock than to engage ourselves with our boredom. Now, we come to the most exciting part, which is the gospel. What is Jesus trying to say to them? So I've told you about the problem of satisfaction, the psychological problem. I've told you the second point was, how do people, or how have people responded to this or tried to respond to this? Now, what is the Christian way, or what is the gospel, or what does Jesus say about this? First of all, if anything at all, right, if anything is going to give you satisfaction and not get you disappointed, it has to be something outside of this world. If it is something within this world, then it is finite. Then it means that there will be a point where you feel like I have attained it, I have completed it, and then you get disappointed. So to get any satisfaction at all, it has to be something outside of this world. And C.S. Lewis again says this, talking about the Christian way, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it. So if there is anything at all, first of all, that is going to give you any hint of satisfaction, it has to be something outside of this world. It has to be something infinite, not finite, because anything finite, as David Foster Wallace says, will eat you alive. If it is beauty and sex, if that is the thing you look up to for your ultimate satisfaction and happiness, oh, you will always feel ugly. And it's only a matter of age, right? Age will kill you a million times before you finally go to your grave. If it is power, you would want to feel more powerful, to have more power, to numb you to your own fear of losing power. If it is money, you will always feel like you never have enough. You would want to have more, to have just a little bit more. If it is wanting to be smart, like very intelligent person, you always feel like a fraud who is on the verge of being found out. That's what David Foster Wallace says. The only thing that is safe, is something beyond or outside of this world. Now here I come to St. Augustine. I promised you that I was going to come to St. Augustine. He talks about the fact that the reason why we are not happy is not so much that we desire, but it's because our love for things are disordered. Right? So loves for things have to be ordered. So for example, if your work is more important than your family, right? It's supposed to be family first and then work. If you reverse it and your work becomes more important than your family, what it means is that you look to your work for your identity, for your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. And because you spend so much time with your work, because you are looking up to it for satisfaction, you are going to lose your family. And when you lose your family, it's going to devastate you, and you end up losing your work as well. How about your family and God? So according to St. Augustine, God is supposed to be more important than your family. What happens when you switch it? If your family then becomes more important, your kids become more important than God, what happens is that because you are looking to your kids and saying that if only they can be this or that, then I will have meaning, then I am going to feel satisfied or fulfilled in life, what is going to happen is that you are going to crush them with your expectations. And if they don't become the person you want them to become, what happens? It crushes you. Now you lose your kids, you lose God as well. So it's the order of our loves. God is not saying, Jesus is not saying, don't love bread. That's not what he's telling the people. He's telling them that you are coming to me because you had your fill the previous day. You are coming to me because you are searching for physical food. You think physical food is more important than me. They have reversed it. What if, think of this, think of a gasoline car. A gasoline car is supposed to run on gasoline. What if you give it electric? Is it going to run? It's not going to run because it's not built for that. It needs gasoline. If you ever want a gasoline car to run, you need gasoline to make it run. What if God is the gasoline to our souls? That the way he created us is that our souls are never going to be able to function unless it runs on God. Now, what it means is that if you come to God and you are asking him to give you happiness without asking to give you himself, it's not possible. Because to give you happiness is to give you himself. You cannot ask for the happiness outside of himself. So what if God is actually the fuel to our soul? And this is what Jesus is saying. He said, your forefathers, they ate manna on the desert and they got hungry again. They became hungry and they died. But I am the bread of life, which comes from heaven. And think of it, the bread that was given to the forefathers on the desert was bread that came from heaven. And it happened in the passage. They said, Moses gave us this bread. Jesus says, no, it wasn't Moses who gave you this bread. It was my Father in heaven who actually gave you this bread. And yet, they became hungry again. You see, God can even give you a gift. God can bless you with a gift. You can pray for a gift and God can bless you with it. But if you are not asking for God himself, you are eventually going to get disappointed. And this is what Jesus is saying. Come to me. He's inviting them. You are coming to me because you had your fill. There is no way you can get satisfaction outside of me. Come to me. I am the source of all eternal life. I am the bread of life. And until I am broken and given to you, you will not have satisfaction. Until you break bread, you don't eat it, right? To eat bread is to break it. To get satisfaction from bread is actually to break it. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's inviting them to himself. I mean, think of this. When was the first time bread was mentioned in the Bible? Anyone? The first time bread is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. And what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. That was God telling Adam and Eve about the consequences of their sin. The curse was that you are going to get bread, to get satisfaction. There is going to be sweat to be able to attain that. But even that will lead you to your grave. When was the second time we hear of sweat in the Bible? Luke 22, Jesus is in the garden, he's praying. And the Bible says that being in agony, he prays with fervent prayer for you and I to the point that the sweat on his body became like drops of blood. He had to have this sweat in order to be able to give you and I satisfaction because it's not possible because of our fallen creature, because we fell from God. There is no way we can attain satisfaction. It's not possible outside of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the only one who had to go through the sweat in order to make it possible for anyone to attain bread, anyone to attain satisfaction. And this is what he talks about later in the chapter that we read. He's talking to the people and he's saying that unless you eat of my body, which is bread, and of my blood, which is wine. Of course, he's not inviting them to eat his physical body and blood. When you think of this, what comes to mind? It's his crucifixion that comes to mind. Unless there is crucifixion, unless I do it for you. You see, some of you are probably saying that now I am going to put God first. Now I'm going to make God more important than anything. It doesn't work like that. This is the question that people were asking Jesus. Show us the way so that we can do the things that give us eternal life. What works must we do? That's the question that people ask. And Jesus says, many times in that chapter, Jesus says, believe and believe and believe. You're probably asking for how I can do this. But the only way you can do that is to come to Christ because he is the source of all life. He's the source of all satisfaction. And there is no satisfaction anywhere outside of Jesus. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 55. He says, "Come, all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And why do you labor on what does not satisfy?" Jesus is the bread of life. And until he is broken for you, until his body is broken for you, until you come to him, believing in him and asking him to be the first, to make him the first in your life, there is no way you can attain satisfaction. To ask for satisfaction is to ask for Jesus himself, because to ask a gasoline car to run is to ask for gasoline. And St. Augustine says this: he has created us for himself, and our souls are restless until we finally find rest in him. Sylvia, I'm going to ask you to come up stage as I wrap up. And for the rest of you, why don't we stand up and then we pray. Yes, Lord, it's true that we shall remain restless until our hearts and our lives and our souls finally find rest in you. You are the rock on which we can stand. And when you are not a rock in our lives, Lord, everything else shatters. Everything else breaks down. And so in your parable, you say, "I shall liken a man who builds his house on the rock, and the wind came, the storm came, the flood came, and the house stood still, because this was a man whose hope was in me alone. This was the man who obeyed me. But the one who built his house on the sand, when the flood and the wind and the rains came, they beat down the house. Couldn't stand because the foundation was shaking. Lord, you are the source of life. You have placed eternity in our hearts, and our hearts long for you. And so this morning, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here, Lord, who is desiring and longing for you, because you are the ultimate source of everything, Lord. I want to pray and I want to ask that, Lord, you will meet them right where they are, Lord. Anyone who wants to make you the very foundation of their lives, the rock of ages in their lives, Lord, I pray that you will draw near them right now. And Lord, may you reveal yourself. May they begin to experience your love. May they begin to experience the body, your body, which was broken for us, and your blood, which was shed for us. Because it's only in this that we can find any satisfaction, deep, deep satisfaction in our lives. And so as we continue to sing worship songs, Lord, we pray that may this be our proclamation, that you are indeed the rock of our lives. In Jesus' name, let's worship.